Reverend Jack Scott. We have greatly appreciated his ministry this week. We asked him to deal with some of the difficult problems in the Old Testament. And it's very easy to get all involved in dealing with these difficult problems and deal with it on a purely academic, theoretical level. But while the passages that he dealt with were ones that were difficult passages, problem passages, that he always ended before his hour was over to be preaching very positively and practically to us from the central message that he discovered there. And we appreciate this use of the scriptures for our edification. Jack, may the Lord bless you in this hour as you bring us his word.
Thank you, Don. This will be my last occasion to be here before you this week, and I would not want this opportunity to pass without expressing on behalf of myself and my family, and I'm sure all of the others who have been here this week speaking, how much we appreciate the work of McIlwain Church in making this possible. The people here, the members, the time that you work long before any of us arrive here and long after we have gone, we recognize this, we know it, and we know that it's only possible to have a conference such as this is when people like yourselves are ready and willing to commit much time and effort and money, and we love you for it. We thank you. I don't know just how many of you sitting before me are members of McIlwain, but I hope that those that are will convey this to those that are not here this morning. This week, or this hour, I would like to do something which I enjoy doing as often as I can. Take a book of the Old Testament and look at its central message and try to apply it then to our lives. And the book which I'm choosing for our study this morning is the book of Ecclesiastes. We can by no means look at all of the content of the book, but it would be my hope that we can look at the message here, for I think it has a very vital message for us. I believe that all of the Old Testament is very relevant to New Testament Christians, that much of what we study in the New Testament can be more clearly understood and undergirded by what we see in the Old. The Old Testament, of course, is the scripture of our Lord when he was on earth, the scripture of the apostles and the early church. As God was adding to that scripture the books that came to be the New Testament. So it has a great deal to say to us, and I rejoice in the opportunity we'll have this morning to look at this one book. The problem that faces us in this book is a problem of the very acceptance of the book into the canon. I don't have time to go into the whole history of how books came into the canon and came to be known. I'm firmly convinced that God, as those books were written, God made that known to the church, that they were His Word and were to be accepted as authority, each one as God gave it. Canon, of course, has to do with the church's recognition of those books which are God's Word, but the canonicity of a book doesn't depend upon the church's recognition. That comes from God Himself. God gives His authority to that word which He identifies as His word. This book, however, when one opens and reads it, for the large part seems to be extremely pessimistic and really to cut against so much that the Word of God says elsewhere. That many people in the ancient history of the church, and even before that, in the time of the Jewish congregations before the coming of Christ. Many people had difficulty accepting this book as part of God's Word because they said it, for the most part, seemed to reflect the opposite of what God was saying elsewhere. Only at the very end of the book could they find any justification for its inclusion. My hope today is that we will see that the book has throughout tremendous message for God's people, and certainly all of it is there because God would have it there. The book basically begins with what we might call what the preacher says. The question of the identity of the preacher itself is a big problem. Start the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's agreed by most that the book was not written in the time of Solomon, but that Solomon probably is the one whose words are quoted here. The book nowhere says that Solomon is the one, and yet it seems over and over to point toward Solomon, or perhaps we could say Solomon and those successor kings that thought like Solomon, or who lived lives like Solomon. The preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, certainly best applies to the man Solomon. And as we look at the content of the book, we see much of Solomon's thought, apparently, and much of his own life, particularly the latter part of his life, reflected in what we see here. So, as we move into the content of the book itself, I say that it begins with a development of what the preacher says, as if to say, now this is what he went around saying. This is what he was communicating in his life, or by his life. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then, moving from that thesis, which is stated here and is repeated throughout most of the book, and is also found very near the end of the book, in the 12th chapter, in the 8th verse, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. It's as if this were a kind of brackets, and in the middle here then, we have between verse 2 of chapter 1 and verse 8 of chapter 12, a whole outcropping of thoughts that relate to the vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But as we shall see, at the same time, there is a counter point of view. There is an answer to this constant expression of vanity. One of the key words that we find in all of these sections that deal with vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is the phrase under the sun. You will see it occur many times. The word seems to mean the world in which I live, as I see it. This is the way it looks to me. Something of this idea. Under the sun, wherever men live, wherever I have gone, wherever I have looked, this is what I see. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The preacher tries everything. He experiments with all phases of life, and he apparently is well able to. He has vast resources with which to taste and try of all of life. We see, interestingly, here as he opens up his burden of vanity, that he can look at the very universe. He can look at the things he sees in the world under the sun. They say nothing to him. Verse 4, one generation goeth and another cometh. The earth abides forever. The sun ariseth. The sun goeth down and hasteth to its place where it ariseth. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returns again in its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither go they again. All things are full of weariness, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Now he says, I just look at everything around me. Everything, all the world that I look at, says the same thing to me. Vanity of vanities. Nothing is getting anywhere. Nothing is doing anything. Nothing is being accomplished. All is emptiness. All is invalid. All has nothing really to contribute to the meaning of life for me. Now I want you just momentarily here to contrast this outlook as he looks around and he sees the sun rise, ho-hum, it rises, it goes across the sky, it goes down day after day, the same thing over and over. Contrast that point of view with the psalmist in Psalm 19 and his opening words. As he looks at the same sun, as he looks at the same world, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and so forth. Verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heavens, his circuit to the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. When he looks at the world that God has created, he sees the glory of God. He is just moved to rejoice in that glory and the wonder and the awe of all that God has made. But here the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He tries wisdom. In verse 12 following, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 16, lo, I have gotten me great wisdom above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom. I perceived that this also was striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Even this marvelous wisdom which I have, this great wisdom for which I am known, and I have experimented with it, I have pushed this wisdom to its limits, to dig out of all of life everything that I can find, and it's all a striving after wind. It's like the wind that goes back and forth across the earth. It's vain, it's empty, it's taking me nowhere. So then he says, I'll try other things. Let's try mirth and pleasure. Chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven. All of this was vain. All of this was emptiness. All the pleasures in which he indulged, all of the indulgences of his flesh rendered nothing to him. All the amusements which he pursued gave him nothing. I'll try great works. I'll try great accomplishments and see what that does. Verse 4, I made me great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Why, he says, I just launched out in every kind of project. I invested in every kind of conceivable endeavor. I built all kinds of things, houses and the buildings and vineyards and parks. And I brought all of these things around me, literally surrounded myself with all of these things, hoping that in these projects in these efforts, I would find that which was meaningful to life, and I found nothing. In verse 8, he begins to talk about his riches, how he amassed gold and silver and the treasure of kings and of provinces, had many men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts. I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained, and whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. I went after everything. I had the resources, and I spent freely to get everything that anyone could conceivably suggest as lending meaning to life. And what does he say in verse 11? All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now then, we have in the latter part of chapter 2, then, moving on through the chapter, the dreadful conclusion to this kind of life. Verse 17, so I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun was grievous unto me. For all is vanity, and a striving after wind. It says, furthermore, I hated all my labor wherein I labored under the sun, seeing I must leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet will he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. I hate life. I hate everything I do. And in verse 20, therefore I turned about to cause my heart to despair concerning all the labor wherein I have labored under the sun. Now, here we have expressed then an extremely pessimistic point of view. We have here a life that seems to have reached the point where all the resources that had been used in that life, and he obviously had limitless resources, ended up in a total zero. Vain, empty, to no account. So why is this so? I said in the beginning that very likely this certainly reflects the spirit of Solomon that he must have come to in his latter days. And for us to get some better historical perspective of Solomon in his latter days, let me remind you of how his latter days were. And I would have you now look with me just a moment at chapter 11 of 1 Kings. The early chapters of 1 Kings tell us about the glories of Solomon. They tell us about his vast resources. They tell us about his marvelous riches. They tell us about his great projects. They tell us of his outstanding knowledge of things and his great parks and gardens. And that's why I say that apparently what we have in Ecclesiastes clearly does reflect the kind of life that Solomon would have lived. But now look at what happens in the latter part of his life. In chapter 11, beginning to read with verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go among them. Neither shall they come among you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives and princes and concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then we're told in the following verses, he went after the Ashtoreth and the goddesses of the Sidonians and of Milcom and the abomination of the Ammonites. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. And he built the places of worship for these pagan gods. And so he did for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice. unto their God. Now, can you imagine the impact of that man's life on the Old Testament church? Can you imagine the impact of this man who in his early life had just seemed to be so promising, had had so much going for him, had been commended for his wisdom, who had even pleased God in his asking God for wisdom rather than riches? Can you imagine now the impact of that life and of his sons and of those who gathered around him in the kingdom? For he was the spiritual leader, at least. He was supposed to be of the people of God. His father David had so faithfully led the people. Here he was his successor. He had so much going for him. Yet this is the way his life ended up. It was a tremendous impact. Now we can be sure that Solomon didn't just turn this way suddenly. It had to build up gradually. Gradually, we can see that his life must have turned from God as he sought for happiness, for pleasure, for meaning to life in all of the things that went on in his life. Solomon did not heed what God had warned over in Deuteronomy 17. And if you read Deuteronomy 17, there's a passage there that sounds like Solomon almost completely. Certainly God had Solomon in mind when he wrote it. In verse 14 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, "When thou art come unto the land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around about me, thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren." Verse 16, "Only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he may multiply horses. For as much as the Lord said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return, neither shall he be multiplied wise to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Why, it sounds like the biography of Solomon in his latter days. God said these things must not happen, for when they do, it will turn the hearts of God's people. It will lead God's people away from God. So this is the impact of the man Solomon. This would be then the heritage that he would leave to the people after him, a heritage of confusion, a heritage that could lead the church far from God. We need read only the next few chapters of Kings to see how true this was, as his own sons, Rehoboam, and those that succeeded him reflected the same vanity that we see in the latter part of Solomon's life. It's noteworthy, I think, that the New Testament, in spite of all the things that we read in the Old Testament about the glory of Solomon and the wisdom and the riches of this man, the New Testament says only one thing about Solomon. Jesus says it. He talks about the lilies of the field, and he says, now just look at the lilies of the field, how beautiful they are. He says, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's it. The whole life of Solomon is summed up right there. What a commentary our Lord makes on the vanity of the life of Solomon. Solomon's life was an easy life. There seemed never to have been any trials in his life. Contrasting with his father David, David's life was filled with trials. David's life was plagued with trial after trial, and yet in those trials the greatness of David comes through. Steadfastness with his Lord. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he had to come to God with a broken and contrite heart. But he grew by these trials. Solomon's life is a testimony to the fact that trials do sharpen the child of God and make him strong. That's why Peter so urges us to count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials and temptations. As we've heard, we're not to pray that we're led into trials and temptations. But nevertheless, Christians grow in the midst of these. And as they come, God's child grows. Solomon, his life testifies to the dangers that beset one without trials. As I said, Solomon's life had its impact, we can be sure. And what can we say about that life as we look at it? Seems to me that we have in the life of Solomon a vivid example of God's solemn warning in the first commandment, "You shall not have any other God besides me." For I believe that that's basically what the commandment says. "You shall not have any other God besides me." Over and over in God's word, he warns his people about this. You remember in 1 Kings 18, in the scene there of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and the people of Israel gathered about. And the situation was such that the most of the people were being led astray by the prophets of Baal. These prophets of Baal were predominant in Israel in those days. It was the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and it was a time of strength for Baal worship. Here Elijah comes along, a prophet of God, and he calls the people together and he says, "Now, you have been wavering, you people who call yourselves the people of God. You've been wavering. On the one hand, you say we're God's people. On the other hand, you're following Baal. Stop this. Either stand with the Lord or stand with Baal, but stop this vacillating back and forth. God will not have it. You cannot have other gods besides God in your life and serve God. If the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him." And I think that one of the great problems in the life of the church cooperate in its service in this world, in God's kingdom, and particularly the problem in the life of individual believers, or those who profess the name of Christ, is the problem of not taking seriously the first commandment. Jesus, in Matthew 6:24, said so clearly that you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and serve mammon. You can't live in this world as unto the Lord and live in this world as unto the riches of this world and the pleasures of this world. You can't serve God and mammon. And yet we have to this very day a lot of people in the church who are trying to prove that Jesus is wrong. James puts it in terms of the single-minded person. "Woe," he says in chapter 1, "to the man who is double-minded. He has no faith." You can't put your mind to Christ and point your life toward him and at the same time point toward the pleasures of the world. It can't be done. You're double-minded, and therefore you're not really focused on anything. A very difficult parable of our Lord is the 16th chapter of Luke and the first few verses there, the parable of the unrighteous steward. It's difficult as we listen to it. You may recall this parable. It tells about a certain rich man who had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods, that is, he was not faithful to his Lord.
And he called him and he said to him, "What's this I hear about you? Render an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be a steward." And the steward said in himself, "What shall I do? My Lord taketh everything away from me, my stewardship from me, and I'm not strong enough to dig. I don't want to go out and beg. I'm ashamed to do that. I'll know what I'll do when I'm put out of my stewardship, and that they may receive me into their houses, those out there, not in my Lord's house." Calling to him each one who owed his Lord anything, he went to each one, you remember, and he said, "Well, now how much do you owe?" And he'd say, "I owe so much." And he would cut it in half or in a third. He'd cut it down. He'd say, "All right, we'll settle the debt. We'll sign it. As long as I have the right to act for my Lord and until I'm fired, I'll go ahead and I'll make friends." Now, the strange thing is that in verse 8, his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. Now, listen to the application. "For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of the light. And I say to you, make yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacle." Now, I believe that what Jesus is teaching here is this. The sons of this world, they know you can't serve two masters. They know which side their bread is buttered on. They're not of God. They go all out for the world. They go all out for the pleasures of this world. They seek for the momentary here and now, as we heard in the morning sermon. They go all out for what I can get now, and they live everything to the utmost. Like the TV commercial recently on TV of the men who are portrayed there as out on a ship, on a sailboat, just enjoying, saying, squeezing every bit of gusto out of life. And part of that was drinking a certain kind of beer. But the idea is that they're going out to live life for every pleasure they can squeeze out of it. They're all together of that life. Now, there are a lot of people in the world living that kind of life, and they're enjoying it. Don't kid yourself. Don't say they're not. They are. They're living it up and they're enjoying it. They've cast their lot that way. They're going that way. They're getting everything out of life they can. For every materialistic, sensual pleasure they can find, they spend everything on it. That's their life. They have their end. The Bible makes clear what that end is. But now God's child has no business seeking the meaning to his life by such means as that. The misery of many who try to keep one foot in the church and a respectable appearance and yet live in the world and for the world and covet the things of the world, it's a miserable life. And that's what Jesus was saying. The sons of this world are far away. They know you can't serve two masters. Now then, the book of Ecclesiastes has a counter message to this. We see it begin to unfold here in verse 24 of chapter 2. "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have an enjoyment more than I? For to the man that pleaseth him, God giveth wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail together and to heap up, that he may give to him that pleaseth God. This is vanity and a striving after wind." That is, the man who is a sinner and who labors and heaps up, and in the end God takes it from it and uses it for his own glory. That's vanity to the sinner, yes. But you note the message here. to the man that pleaseth him, God giveth wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, what is it that's best? What is it that nothing is better than? That a man should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This is from the hand of God. In other words, a life that is lived unto God, a joy in a labor that is done as unto God. This is what all of life is about. This is what God would have His child to do. Verse 12 of chapter 3. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good so long as they live, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor. This is the gift of God. This is that which God gives to His children. To labor in the world, to do a work, but not just to do it to get an income, not just to do it to be doing, to do it with a concept that it's what God has given him to do it as unto God, to do it to please God. God, he says in verse 14, hath done it that men should fear before him. Now he goes on to develop this theme. Now I would just call our attention to several passages of Scripture that point to the same truth. Chapter 3, verse 22. Wherefore I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him back to see what shall be after him? And then along with that, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen to be good and to be comely is for one to eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor, wherein he labors under the sun, all the days of his life, which God hath given him, for this is his portion. Verse 19, to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. God has called his own unto good works. He has called his own to rejoice. How do they rejoice? By pulling out of all the things that this world has to offer all they can for their own personal pleasures? No. By doing whatever they do, under whatever circumstances they may have to labor, but to do it as unto the Lord. This is an insight, you see, that God gives to His children. It is a work that has come from God to them. It's their portion. It's what God would have them to do. Now in chapter 7, verse 18, we're told that those who live like this really triumph. It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from that withdraw not thy hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth from them all. That is, in the context here, whatever trials there are, whatever discouragements, the one who puts his fear in the Lord, that is, who trusts in the Lord, that is, in the context of Ecclesiastes, whose life is lived laboring in the sense that what he does is unto the Lord and for the glory of the Lord, he will come through all of life. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know so well, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And in chapter 8, verse 15, he stresses the point here that this joy in labor, as unto the Lord, this will endure when all else has passed. You remember the pessimistic thought, I do all of this and then I die and it's all gone, it's stained. Listen to verse 15. Then I commended mirth because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and be joyful. For that shall abide with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God hath given him under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works. God has already put his seal of approval on a life that is lived like that. Now the burden then of the writer here of Ecclesiastes is he has brought forth this great truth, this great thesis that's counter to everything that Solomon's life testified to. The great thesis that he is bringing us to here is, young men, do not be betrayed by the kind of life that Solomon lived, to think that it's any example of how God's children should live. Young men, before you reach old age and you look back and it's too late to do anything with your life, while you're young, take heed. Do not live your life serving and pleasing yourself as Solomon did, as Rehoboam did. Oh, the tragedy of Rehoboam when he had the sound counsel of his father's counselors. He had sound counsel that guided him. He rejected it, and he with his young companions rejected it all and followed right in the path of his father Solomon. So in the latter part of chapter 11, verse 9 following, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart. All right, go ahead. Follow Solomon's example. Live that way, if you will, in the sight of thine own eyes. But know, thou, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. He shows here the dire consequences of a life that is lived selfishly, self-seeking, as the life of Solomon came to be. And the book itself is counter to everything that Solomon and the tremendous influence that his life and those like him must have had in the life of the history of God's people. Chapter 12 portrays the coming of old age. I don't have time to work through that, but the early verses here, verse down through verse 7, are a sad picture of old age when it's just too late to change, too late to do anything differently. The sadness of it when one's life is nearly done and one has not lived that life for God. So he moves toward the conclusion in verse 13 and 14. This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You do have to account to God for your life. God has said, as I've sought to show this morning, both in the Old and the New Testament, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be a child of God and live like a child of the world. It's tragic. It's disastrous. It's vanity. So, what you do, the life you live now, set its course by the will of God. Fear God. Trust in God with your life. Obey His commandments. Let His will, His word be the guide for the life that you live. And understand that the life you're living and the work you're doing and the labor of your hands day by day, whoever you are, O child of God, learn and understand that you are to do it as unto God. You're to see that it's God's portion for you. Now in that, life is a joy. A joy that the world can never know, because it's a joy that endures. materialistic joy, the pleasures of the world, they will all pass away. They have their inevitable end. The joy of one who's lived out his life conscious that everything he seeks to do, he would do to please God. That life is full and rich. Now to bring this message right into the New Testament, I would ask you finally to look with me at Ephesians, the 6th chapter. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 5, Paul here, in writing to the church in Ephesus, was writing not only to landowners, not only to people who had businesses. He was also writing to Roman slaves. I don't know of any position that could be more irksome, any position which could be harder to endure, any kind of life that could be more difficult than to have been a Roman slave under the yoke of perhaps a pagan master. Now what does Paul say to these servants? Bond servants is the word. Be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, not serving them and serving God both, but in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now he's saying this to bond servants, to slaves, to men who are under the yoke. Some of them of cruel masters. And he says, now you do. This is your portion. This is where you are. This is the state in which God has called you to be His child. You're here. You go on and render that service. But you do it as unto the Lord. Now, if Paul, in God's Word, can say that to a bond servant in Roman Empire times, how much more it can be said to you and me? Our jobs may be tiresome. They may be irksome. They may be very difficult. But, beloved, if we can lay hold of the truth that whatever task we may have, however hard, however disagreeable, we do them, we render our account to God, and we do them as unto the Lord. Now, this is really full-time Christian service. This is really full-time Christian service. We're not talking about just someone who's called to be a preacher or a DCE or something else. All of God's children ought to be full-time servants of the Lord, and whatever they do, wherever they are, whatever circumstances, serving with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, not as men pleasers, but having one master, as servants of Jesus Christ. Serving unto the Lord from the heart. This, the message of Ecclesiastes would deliver to us today. It's here and only here that real joy can be found. And the marvelous thing is it can be found right where you are, right today, wherever you are, whatever you do. You can set your service as unto the Lord. Now, if the job you're in is a job that is against God, if it's a job that demands that you do that which is contrary to the will of God in His Scripture, then of course, that's the situation which must be changed. But I'm speaking basically of the fact that we can get so bored with the routine of life. We can get so fed up with it. So often we're trying out of life to squeeze some meaning. Well, God's Word shows us that the real meaning of life comes when we live our lives as unto God, seeing that the life we have to live is His portion for us, and that what we should listen for is His word in the end saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a little. I will put you over much." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this time together in Thy Word. We thank Thee for the message that we have here in Ecclesiastes, which is testified to elsewhere in Thy Word and speaks to our hearts this day. Grant, O Lord, that each of us may live our lives, whatever our task and portion that Thou hast given us, as full-time servants of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.